You have your copy of God's Word with you this morning. I hope you do. Encourage you to bring your own copies of God's Word to church each Lord's Day. Turn with me. We're back in 1 Corinthians 10. Promise today is our last Sunday in 1 Corinthians 10 for now. 1 Corinthians 10 will conclude, go all the way to 11 verse 1. So verses 23 through 11, 1. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. This is the word of God for the people of God. We all say together, thanks be to God. Let's pray. Mighty God, you have given us your word that we would read it. Not that we would simply talk about it, not that we would simply possess it to sit on a coffee table or a bedside table, but that we would study it, that we would know it, that we would live by it, that we would receive your truth from it. Lord, I say it almost every Sunday in prayer, and I say it today. You affirm, you tell us this is a living, breathing document. Your word is living and active. Lord, would it live among us this morning? Would it touch the hearts of your people? Would it move us where you would have us moved into righteousness? Would it warn us, guard us, protect us against sin? Would it feed us with the beautiful truth of your gospel, the wonders of Jesus Christ? Would it work in our lives by the power of your Spirit for the sake of your glory and our own good, our sanctification and our edification this morning? Bless the preaching of your word. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, we pray. Amen. So this morning, as we conclude now our time in chapter 10, I think it's been three Sundays in this chapter alone. As we conclude chapter 10, recognize that we're also concluding a full three-chapter portion of 1 Corinthians, where Paul has been addressing the issue of Christian liberty, where it concerns different ethical and social disagreement that had taken place within the church in Corinth. I know I did a lot of recap last week, but I'm going to do more recap this week. I hope we remember that these three chapters, 8, 9, and 10, they are all centered around the one question of how the Corinthian Christians should handle meat specifically, but food that's been offered to pagan idols, food that's been involved in pagan sacrifice, food that's served in pagan temples, or food that's served by pagan neighbors. And so far, what we've seen through these three chapters is that first, Paul confirms that Corinthians, Christians, all Christians, they have the right to eat whatever it is that God has not expressly forbidden. Right? They have the right to eat whatever it is that God's provided for human consumption. We think back to Peter, who grew up in the Old Testament Jewish laws, eating this and not this. But then Christ says in a vision, don't call what I've made clean unclean. Take and eat. Kill and eat. So there is freedom in the Christian faith to eat in this way. But then he goes beyond that freedom and he encourages the Christians to consider the conscience of their fellow believers. Right? Consider your brothers and what your freedom just might mean to them before you go hastily taking part in whatever it is you want. Then for the past 2 weeks out of chapter 10, we've heard Paul's warning to Christians, especially those who consider themselves more mature, freer in Christ. He warns them not to take their liberty. Don't take your Christian freedom so far that you actually end up justifying sin and wickedness, thus exposing yourself to the risk and the destruction of your souls. That's what we've seen through chapter 10. And now this morning we come to the concluding statements of this whole three-chapter argument. We come to the crescendo, if you will, of Paul's discussing this topic and this question. And beloved, as we look at these few verses, the end of chapter 10, the first of chapter 11, I want us all to recognize right out of the gate how simple, how straightforward, and how practical Paul's entire instruction on this matter really is. I think sometimes we take these verses and we want to say, well, number one, it's dealing with pagan food and idolatry and temples and things like that, so it must be complicated. Right? We want to say, Paul talks about this scenario, so it must be complicated. Let's recognize as we hear God's word this morning that it's beautifully, beautifully simple. It's wonderfully practical. And it's all summarized in verse 31. Look at verse 31. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I hope that sounds very familiar to y'all. I hope you've heard that before. That verse is frequently quoted, it's frequently written and posted in different places, but for good confessional Presbyterians, this first question is what's present in our catechism. Hopefully you learned that as a child, right? What is the chief end of man? That is, what is our sole purpose in existence? It is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Right? So often we just memorize it as children or we teach it to our children that we don't focus on that reality, but our purpose, our very reason for being is simply to glorify and please God. Right? We're created in the image of God, bearing the image of God. Why? So that we would rightly reveal the full glory of God and His good creation. That's why He made man and woman. We're to please Him by offering Him fitting, worthy worship. Worship that He tells us to give to Him. Right? Worship in spirit and in truth in accordance with His word. We're created, we're made, we're designed to fill and to subdue the good creation of God, this earth, so that in our subduing it and in our filling it, we in essence show the image and the work and the mind of God and being kings on the earth, priests that point to the glory of God, men that know and proclaim the truth of God. We are to glorify God. It's why we've been made. And in doing this very thing, we're to enjoy it. We're to enjoy God Himself. We are to find joy in glorifying Him and receiving all of His benefits in the process. Yet think about where we are today. We had to pray because of potential war. Right, think about your own heart, think about your own lives, think about your own families and households and marriage or whatever it is. Do we not fall terribly, terribly short of glorifying God and doing the very things that God has instructed and commanded? Christians, we all know well that since the fall of man, because of the fall of man, when Adam first sinned in the garden, this joy was lost. Right, our ability, especially our desire to freely and rightly glorify God, it was lost, it was corrupted, it was molested by sin. The enjoyment that we were created to know, it was turned upside down as we as an entire human race, literally, we were inverted in our mindset. We were inverted in our will. We got things backwards at the fall because of the fall. I wonder if we understand sin in this way. So often we talk about sin and we think about specific breaking of rules, right? Sexual sin or murder or lying or something along those lines, and that is sin. But the first part of the definition of sin is any want or any lack of conformity to God's word, will, and commands. Right? Do we think about sin as that natural inclination we have to do the opposite of what God wants? Not even just to do the opposite, but to refuse to do what God wants. Again, we're designed to glorify God. Yet in our fallen natures, in our sinful natures, we naturally prioritize what? Our glory. Our honor. We prioritize our desire over God's revealed glory, desire, and will. Church, what God's word shows us in the verses that we have before us this morning is this. True Christ followers. Right, real believers, genuine Christians, we must have our view of self. Most importantly, we must have our view of God completely and absolutely reoriented from what it is in our natural sinful state. In the 12 verses we're looking at today, as I've already stated, we're given a very simple, a very plain instruction, not just concerning first century dietary rules. Don't get bogged down in that today. No, we're giving instructions as the Christians, we're given instructions as the church concerning how all of our life should be lived as Christians, concerning how all of our life should be affected because of our Christian faith. The verses we're studying this morning, they tell us how to function as a true Christian body, the church, how to function as a biblical church, how to be faithful Christian men and women and children. Right? Since our natural inclination in sin, it is always to place ourselves first, always to secure our own rights, our own wants, our own desires, and just maybe after that we'll think about somebody else. And maybe after that I'll give 20 minutes to an hour to God with some lip service each week, since that's our natural inclination. Because of this, I want every one of you here this morning, I want you to realize that the genuine Christian mind, the truly converted Christian heart, it is to be oriented in the exact opposite direction that I just described. Right? In redemption, in renewal, in conversion, especially through the Spirit's work in the Christian life of sanctifying us completely, the priorities of our hearts, the priorities of our minds, they should be fundamentally shifted away from what they were prior to Christ's conquest of our souls. Think about the assurance of pardon that we heard. We once were this, but now in Christ we are this. So what is this proper orientation? Well, I already told the kids, and I'll give you the exact same little message, a very easy way to understand the Christian view on life and all of life. The word joy, right? Putting Jesus first. You'll understand my motions here in a second. Others second. Yourself last. J is for Jesus first. O is for others second. Y is for yourself last. Now, just a show of hands, does anybody recognize where I'm getting this name and this word, right? Camp Joy. If you're familiar with Camp Joy at all, it's a ministry. I think it's the ARP. There's also some partners. There's one in South Carolina, but the main camp takes place at the ARP's mountain camp in Bonclarken every summer. And it's a summer camp for special needs individuals. And as much of a blessing as this summer camp is to these individuals, I think it's even more of a blessing to the young people that come and help as counselors at the camp and anybody really that gets to see just a little bit of the benefits that Camp Joy brings to the church, but also to these young people in need. And I'll give you an example of what I mean by that. I've not had the chance to participate or really be involved in Camp Joy, but I've gotten to see it from sitting in a chair on the floor of Synod. Every year at Synod, at least I believe it's every year, it seems, middle of Synod, Wednesday, right before Order of the Day when we're going to have lunch, Camp Joy comes in. They walk down the center aisle of the building. They're singing Walking with Jesus, walking all the way, walking every day, and they line up in front of us, and they ask anybody that's ever been involved to come forward, and they sing the Camp Joy song explaining J is for Jesus, O is for others, and Y, they do like this, is for you. And the neatest thing is that it's not just the campers that do it, but all the ministers, all the elders, the delegates at Synod, they all do it with them. And last year especially, we had a pretty contentious, rough Synod. Lots of passion, lots of emotion going on. A big decision was being made. And as men spent the morning in disagreement, as men spent the morning really arguing with one another, some being hurt, some perhaps taking more liberty with their words than they should have at times, it was amazing to come to the order of the day and to see these campers come down and to see men who were embattled in words just moments before singing the song together, that J is for Jesus, that O is for others, and that Y is for you and you and you, 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 you. Oh, it's pretty impressive to think about what joy, what proper orientation, what a Christian worldview does to those who are at odds. What it does for a church that is even at odds, even potentially divided. This week as I was studying this text, just coming off of Synod the week before, I could not help but think of that event last year and even this year when joy disrupts contention and causes peace. But I want you to think about the context of 1 Corinthians. Who is Paul writing to and to what condition is he writing? As Paul is giving these instructions to the church, he's giving them to a church that is ultimately divided. Right? He's writing these instructions to a church that is at this point in time a contentious congregation. He's writing these words to try and settle an argument. The church is divided over what they do with meat. They're divided over individual freedoms and personal preferences. Who's right? Who's wrong? Who's wiser? Who's dumber? Who's more mature? Who's more gifted? And they're fighting over this. And Paul tries to write into that the simple principle of Jesus first, others second, yourself last. Right? Notice that Paul's whole order of questioning, trying to call this church to peace, he poses the question essentially, who really has priority in your faith, dear Christians? That's what he's saying. Who has priority in your faith? And he starts there in verse 23. He's repeating this freedom cry of the Corinthians that we heard back in chapter 6. Right? All things are lawful. He says, yes, they are, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful. Yes, they are, but not all things build up. Again, Paul is summarizing his entire 3-chapter argument, saying, yes, Christian, you have rights. Yes, Christian, you have liberty. But Christian, tell me, what is the point in your rights and your liberty? Verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but what? The good of his neighbor. In other words, Christian, yes, you have liberty. Yes, you have freedom. But you've also been redeemed in Christ. Your mindset, your affections, they should now be reoriented to seek the glory of Christ and the good of your brother over your own preferences and self-interests. Church, this is one of the things that so many of us miss today in the modern evangelical church and the modern evangelical faith. Right? We miss the reality that the Christian faith, it is a corporate faith. Right? It is a body faith. There are no solo saints. We're saved by Christ, into the body of Christ, into the bride of Christ that is His church. I don't care what Josh Turner sings. I like Josh Turner, but we're not saved into just a me and God private club. That's not what the Christian faith is. In verse 24, Paul makes clear that this understanding of the corporate reality of Christ's body, it is fundamental to the lives of those who have any desire to actually be faithful Christians. This understanding, this reorientation, it is absolutely fundamental to any who desire and seek earnestly to be like Christ. Paul says if you want to be like Christ, then you must desire the good of your neighbor over yourself. I want y'all to think about that for a second. If you want to be like Christ, you must desire the good of your neighbor over yourself. And he uses the question about meat sacrificed to idols to answer, or to illustrate, excuse me, his whole point. Right, he says, whatever meat you can go buy in the open markets. He says, that meat's fair game. Go eat it if you want to go eat it. Buy it. Be thankful the Lord's provided it for you. Don't ask questions. Even if it's in the market as a byproduct of the temple over there down the street, he says, don't go looking for sin where there is no sin. Don't try to prevent or to provide a stumbling block to yourself. Just be thankful for God's creation, the fullness thereof. It is a gift of God. Then he goes on further answering the questions. Right, he says, when a pagan neighbor, when an unbeliever invites you to come and eat at his home, don't go looking for moral dilemmas. If you feel obligated to go to his home. Eat the meal he gives you. Don't go asking. Right? As long as that food's not actively in the process of being dedicated to a pagan god, as long as the meal itself's not some worship ceremony to the neighbor's pagan god, then go eat with him. Right? It's meat. Enjoy it. So in verses 25 and 20 through 27, what we have is Paul saying, yes, you have practical liberty. You have freedom in Christ to do these very things. But then look at verse 28, and he says there are boundaries in this freedom. He says, if someone happens to say to you that food has been offered, that it has been sacrificed to pagan idols, then don't eat it. Why? Not because the food itself is actually bad, but don't eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. In other words, Christians, eat whatever you please until your brother's conscience is not at ease. And Paul's very friendly to us. He gives us explanation. He says, I'm not teaching that you, the mature believer, actually become guilty because of the immature believer's convictions. That's not what he's saying at all. Right? Our liberties aren't forfeited, verses 29 and 30. Our liberties aren't forfeited or taken away because the less mature Christian doesn't understand our liberty. But what Paul does insist on here is that the edification, right, the building up, the sanctification of our fellow Christians, it must be a priority to our own preferences and to our own desires and even our own convenience. Now, if you think about it, sadly, that's not a message that really goes too far in the modern church today, is it? Right? The fact that other Christians are supposed to come before yourself. So many today, they try to market the gospel. They try to sell the gospel as a self-betterment, personal rewards program that's all about you, you, you. Right? So many do this that it seems fewer and fewer Christians in the church today, they realize what it means to truly seek the good of others. Right? Few Christians, it seems, realize what it means to seek the benefits of the whole church, to seek the glory of Christ in everything that we do. Back in verse 23, right, Paul implies that our actions, our words, our decisions, really all of our lives, they amount to nothing if they don't in some way help, benefit, build up fellow believers, even unbelievers. Beloved, think about this. Every decision, every move that you make, it should be determined by what will glorify God in drawing others nearer to Him. Everything you do, whatever you do, Paul says, should glorify God. And how do we do that? By drawing others, by encouraging others to be closer to Christ. And I hope y'all see that Paul's not here just quoting the golden rule, saying do unto others and moving on with the passage. No, Paul's instructions to you to put others before yourself, it is grounded in the very supreme command and the purpose of living for the glory of God in absolutely everything that we say and do. Believer, be honest with yourself. When was the last time you thoughtfully made a decision based on what God desires, what God commands, and what God would have you do? When was the last time you prayerfully considered how your actions, how your words, the way you talk, act, and live, how they might affect another person's view of Christ, how those things might affect another person's view of your church, how it might affect their relationship and position towards God? Y'all, Jesus summarizes the entire moral law in His ministry when He states that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. And out of that greatest commandment, what is the second that is like it? To love your neighbor as yourself. Church, do you see? Do you see how a true desire to glorify and to love the Lord Jesus, whom you as Christians claim to love and serve, it will naturally give way to an earnest desire to love and to care for and to build up one another? It will naturally give way to a true desire to love and care for and encourage others to come to Christ. Right? To know Christ, to love Christ as we as Christians know and love Christ. Y'all, it's for this very reason that we have to consider our hearts. We have to consider our attitudes towards fellow believers. Right? Our attitudes toward weaker believers, even our attitudes towards unbelievers. What is your heart's disposition towards them? Have you ever considered, have you ever realized, dear ones, that your attitude towards others ultimately reveals an awful lot about your attitude towards God? I'll say that again. Your attitude towards others reveals an awful lot about your attitude towards God. After telling us to glorify God in all things, verse 31, Paul goes forward in verses 32 and 33. He says, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Then he sets himself up as an example, saying, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of the many, that they may be saved. Paul says, Christian, if you would glorify God, if you would please God, then seek to help and seek to edify others in righteousness for the sake of their salvation and the glory of Christ in that salvation. Now, church, I warn you, you have to be really careful here because this verse gets taken out of context, it gets misquoted, and it gets abused all of the time. God's word is not saying that we must capitulate in the gospel. God's word's not saying that we must partake in sin and wickedness and approve of it and go to the parades that celebrate it just so we keep pagans happy. That's not what this means. What the word of God does say, however, is that we must make a priority out of leading, out of encouraging, out of helping our fellow believers in righteousness, out of calling others out of wickedness to Christ. Church, I want you to see that this is the primary motivational element of evangelism. If we truly desire to glorify God in all things, then we will also desire that many be saved. Why? For their own salvation, yes. For their greater worship and glory of God, absolutely, but also for the expansion of Christ's church. For the expansion of Christ's kingdom here on earth, for the increase of the glory and the honor and the worship and the praise that is then returned and extended back to God. Dear ones, I want you to think about this and ask yourself again honestly, does this sound like the motivating factor behind your life or your Christian faith? Does this sound like the motivating factor behind your decisions? The things you say, the things you do, the way you raise your children, the way you love your spouse. Right, I want to ask you if you can look over the past year, if you can look back over the past week. I want to ask you, can you look over the past 24 hours and say that you live for the glory of God and for the good of others in the past 24 hours? Church, if we are in Christ, if we would grow in Christ, if we would be faithful men, faithful women, faithful children of God who are faithfully raising covenant children, those who are faithfully serving Christ, serving one another as a body here at New Sterling, then please understand, please know this morning that this must be our outlook. This must be our worldview. This must be our disposition in all of life. Why? Not because we were told so. Because this is the very disposition of Jesus himself. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. Paul tells the Corinthians to be imitators of him in these things as he was of Christ. Y'all, this has to be the primary, has to be the ultimate goal of every believer in this room and beyond. Imitate Christ. Be like Christ. Increase in Christ's likeness. Right? We should desire to be like Jesus, the one perfect man, the one man who alone obeyed God's will and law perfectly. The one man alone who fulfilled the image-bearing requirement and design of God in the flesh. Y'all, we already said that all of this, every bit of this, it was lost at the fall for you and for me, but it is found today only in Jesus and absolutely nowhere else. Right? This hope, this intention, this purpose, it is redeemed, it is made possible again in the incarnate Son of God. Christian, we must desire to be like Him. Do you desire to be like Him? Beloved, long to be like Jesus. Want to be like Jesus, who Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, though He was in the form of God, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, you and me. Being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Church, do you understand that this is the heart, this is the disposition, not just of a man years ago, this is the heart and the disposition of your Savior, your Lord, and your King. Right? He came not to do His own will, but the will of the Father who sent Him. In other words, He did what? He put the glory of God first. He tells us He came not to be served, but to serve, to seek out the lost, to save all who the Father would give Him. He put others, including you, before Himself. And finally, think about this. He emptied Himself, as Paul said. He humbled Himself to the point of death on a cross that many, yes, even that you, might be saved to the glory of God the Father. Paul continues, Philippians 2, therefore, because of this disposition and orientation of Christ's will, therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the very name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Church, do you understand that it is absolutely Jesus first, others second, and yourself last? That's the very simple, very practical formula for the Christian life. That's the simple recipe for making godly decisions. People always say, I just don't know if I'm doing the right thing. What does God want me to do? He wants you to put Him first, to put others second, and to put yourself last. New Sterling, this is the fundamental order of priorities if we are to be a faithful church. This is the secret to knowing true and lasting joy. Everybody says, well, how can I be happy in life? Follow that. You'll be happy, I promise. Here's the rough part, though. I want y'all to think about this. Can we honestly say that this is the order in which we live our lives, whether as individual Christians or as a church? Is this the order that marks our life. Married individuals, do your marriages look like those that put Christ first, your spouse second, and yourself last? Christian parents, do your households look like those that put Christ first, parents, your children second, and then yourselves last? And the way that we raise them, the things that we want from them, the things that we want for them. Can we say as a church that we put Christ, that we put His Word, that we put the gospel of Christ as the priority and as the rule above ourselves and above men, and then we put fellow members second, and ourselves and our desires and our wants and our insistences last? I don't know if I've done this before here, but I'm going to do it today. Maybe I need to do it more frequently. I want to close giving you a practical challenge this week to go out and actually do. Each day this week, I want you to try and record. I don't care if it's on paper, if it's just in your mind, on your phone, something like that. I want you to try and record each day this week three things. One way in which you intentionally seek to build up or to encourage another believer. If you don't do that, share the gospel with an unbeliever. I skip one point. Before you do that, I want you to record one way in which you intentionally seek to honor and glorify Christ each day. One way in which you try to encourage a believer or share the gospel with an unbeliever. And then finally, I want you to record each day one way that you die to yourself for the sake of Christ and your neighbor altogether. Just one day at a time, one of each point each day. I want you to think for yourself, how does that challenge sound? Actually do it, I hope. For some of y'all, that challenge will be pretty easy. You'll go about your regular daily practices. You'll wake up, you'll pray. You'll read and study in God's Word. You'll have family worship. You'll care for your loved ones, and you'll do it well, and you'll knock out all three that easily. But if we're honest with ourselves, I imagine there are others that this challenge could be rather daunting for. Perhaps this challenge is needed to help open the eyes of some, right, to the disorientation of your goals and your purposes and your priority in life. It must be Jesus first, others second, yourself last. Do this, and I promise you'll find joy. This is the key to being like Christ, to becoming like Christ, to increasing in Christ's likeness, to leading and living happy lives in faith and peace with Christ. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. Almighty God, though our hearts are often troubled by sin, troubled by our own sinful desires, our own neglect of your glory, Lord, would you make them right? Lord, we know that left to ourselves, we can do nothing that pleases you. Not one of us is good in our own nature, but Lord, by Jesus Christ, by the power of his death and his resurrection, by the presence of the Holy Spirit and the Spirit's power working out in us, we know that you give new hearts to those who you call to yourself. Would you be at work in that way in this church? Lord, calls us to know what it means to glorify you in all things, truly to love our neighbors as ourselves. For the sake of your glory, it's in the name of Christ we ask and pray these things. Amen.